had illustrations, and this one seemed to be appropriate for the subject I wanted to get into today about in Nehemiah 7. One of the great events, one of the reasons people read Nehemiah is about how the Bible was opened up, the Word of God, the law was opened up to the people and it was read publicly. This was a great occasion. And in that process, because there was such a multitude of people, this was a holiday occasion or festival occasion commanded by Scripture. There were a lot of people in Jerusalem, and it wasn't possible for one speaker to get up and teach. And in fact, reading the law necessitated breaking the crowd down to smaller groups where they had what I call breakout sessions. I don't know if you've used that term. At work, if you go to a seminar or something, there's like a big general class, and then you have breakout sessions where smaller groups get together and talk about subjects. Well, this is something that was done in Nehemiah 7. And conveniently, you have this speaker there. He even has a lectern like this, so that's kind of a classroom-looking setting there. Nehemiah 6 ends, and I know I'm skipping ahead because we'll get to this next week to summarize Nehemiah's career, his many accomplishments and challenges there, but they wanted to rebuild the wall, and this was a long process. It was a threatening process because their neighbors didn't want them to do it. They finally accomplished it, so the wall was completed, it says in chapter 6 at the end of it. So the wall was completed on the 25th of Elul, which is the sixth month of the Jewish calendar, and that overlaps August and September. And they finished the wall in 52 days. We had this slide before. Months that we come across in Scripture, and they'll throw that name out, and we don't have a clue where it lies in the year, and the Jewish year is askew of ours. But Elul is the sixth month you see represented there. It overlaps August and September, and following that is a very busy month for the Jews. A number of commanded holidays or festivals, the month of Tishri, and it overlaps September and October. So in chapter 7, Nehemiah, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the musicians and the temple servants, along with certain of the people and the rest of the Israelites, settled in their towns. And this is at the conclusion of the completion of the wall. And when the seventh month, Tishri, September, October, came, and the Israelites had settled in their town, and we'll talk about Tishri. There are three commanded festivals for that month. The first day is supposed to be the blowing of the trumpets, which is to assemble the people together. And on the 10th day is the Day of Atonement. I have the scriptural references if you want to look those up. We won't read them today, where these are commanded. Then the Day of Atonement, it's now called Yom Kippur, on the 10th day. And then in the 15th day, they enter into the Feast of the Tabernacles. So it's a busy month, but they get together on the first day. They convene. Nehemiah 8, verse 1 says, "All the people came together as one in the square before the water gate." It's hard to get a map of Jerusalem that can project well, and you can read the writing on them.
square area, the dotted lines, that outlines the temple area. So that's the Temple Mount. There is a gate through the wall, and that's the water gate. And there's a big square here. And that's where that was room enough for everybody to come in and gather and spread out and contain a crowd.
All the people came together as one in the square before the water gate. They told Ezra, the teacher of the law, to bring out the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded for Israel. So on the first day of the seventh month, which we're talking about, the month of Tishri, Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, which was made up of men and women and all who were able to understand. He read it aloud from daybreak till noon as he faced the square before the water gate in the presence of the men, women, and others who could understand, and all the people listened attentively to the book of the law. Now, just a couple of notes here. When they say the book of the law, this has become a general term. We don't know exactly what he got into. The five books of Moses, I can't imagine you being able to read them aloud between morning and noon. But the book of the law contains some of the stirring history that we all know about the Bible. And sometimes when people refer to the books of Moses, or the Pentateuch, or the Torah, they're not strictly referring to the laws and regulations, the many things that we bog down on when we're reading through Leviticus or Numbers, the ceremonial laws that didn't apply to most of the people because they didn't work in the tabernacle or have that function. But the moral law and possibly even the stories, the great basic stories of how we understand God, we understand humanity, where we came from, that we were created, and the interactions between God and certain select people through history. This could have been part of this public reading. And sadly, that it was a welcome thing to hear for them, because at that time not many people had a personal copy of the scriptures, and so this was a great welcome event. It says twice, you notice that all who were able to understand, men and women and others who could understand. There's debate over whether this is referring to just age groups. There would be no point in bringing toddlers to this event, very young children, because they would not stay still that long, not have the attention span to absorb what was being said, even if it was an exciting story like the flood. It could mean adults, and then the pre-adults, the adolescents, people who were old enough to have some accountability and understanding and could absorb and process, especially the moral lessons that would have been spoken from the book of the law. Or others have said this business of those who could not those who could understand meant that this could be a linguistic problem, a linguistic question, and depends on which commentary you read. There's a question as to how fluent your general population was in Hebrew. If you read the text of the book of the law in Hebrew, how many people could understand it? Because they had come from captivity, and even you're talking, this is, 13. Ezra came 58 years after the temple was rebuilt, and Nehemiah came, did I say 58? Ezra came 58 years after the temple was rebuilt, and Nehemiah came 13 years later. So there's room for a generation of people who were born in the land. However, what were they speaking in the household? To this date, we don't know. And we don't know the linguistic situation, how many people in that crowd could understand Hebrew, understand the original text, or how many people could not understand any of it, or maybe some of it, but were speaking Aramaic, which was the language that came back with them from the land of captivity. Ezra, the teacher of the law, stood on a high wooden platform built for the occasion. Beside him on his right stood, and it gives the name of six men, and on his left were, and it gives the name of seven men. Ezra opened the book. All the people could see him because he was standing above them. And as he opened it, the people stood up. Ezra praised the Lord, the great God. And all the people lifted their hands and responded, "Amen. Amen." Then they bowed down and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. So this crowd had great reverence. They had respect for the word of God that was brought out. They stood up in respect, and then they praised God and they fell on their faces to worship Him. They were that in awe of God and in respectful of His word as it arrives there. In the same chapter, starting at 7, the Levites, and it gives 13 names, I won't go into them, we won't see them again, instructed the people in the law while the people were standing there. They read from the book of the law of God, making it clear and giving that meaning so that the people understood what was being read. Then Nehemiah, the governor, Ezra, the priest and teacher of the law, and the Levites who were instructing the people said to them all, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people had been weeping as they listened to the words of the law. They are told not to weep, not as if they were doing something wrong, but this could have been just a natural reaction. The law could make them tremble in their heart to know if they had departed that far from God. When the law was found in the temple and it was read to Josiah, Josiah fell on his knees and wept. He tore his clothes, knowing how far that Israel had departed from the law. People could have wept out of sorrow, knowing how great God is, how righteous God is, and how far they needed to come to be in line with what the law commanded. It was also a great occasion of happiness. They could have been crying out of happiness. And the priests were trying to tell them, this is a happy occasion. Don't be so sorrowful. Don't cry so much. But they were stricken emotionally by God's word. And that should not surprise any of us as we read the Bible for ourselves. It should move us. There are places that our hearts should absolutely break, and it's not, this reaction of the people is not surprising. Once again, you have this insistence that the law was made understandable to people, And again, we don't know if they're talking about the complexity of a law that they had to have breakout sessions, that these Levites and priests fanned out and gathered smaller groups where they could discuss and teach them more closely about the complexity of the law. Or again, was this a language problem? We still don't know this. But we want to remember when Ezra came into the land, he came in with something like 200 priests. He needed Levites to help them. Ezra in Babylon, his reputation was a teacher. He knew the law. He taught the law. Apparently, in captivity, many Jews remained faithful. They wanted to remain close to God, and they did. They continued to study. Of course, they could not worship the way they could in their homeland. They couldn't go to Jerusalem and sacrifice. They couldn't observe the feasts. But there was a continuing study of the law. Ezra developed a reputation in that land as a specialist, really, as the foremost scholar on the law. He was a teacher. He taught others. He taught priests. He had a core. He had a teacher's college of priests. And so when he gets to the land, he has, and he's had even 13 years since the completion of the temple. This is 13 years since he came into the land, and he has had that amount of time to build up this core of priests and Levites who can assist God's people in all their godly functions, including learning the law. And so that's why I titled this lesson Breakout, because it appears that they had breakout sessions to ensure that the people who had come there could understand God's word. If they couldn't understand Hebrew, they probably had priests who spoke Aramaic and could communicate with them that way. This was achieved, Ezra, as a teacher, would have foreseen these problems and probably had it taken care of in the teachers that he had sent out into the crowd. Nehemiah said, "Go and enjoy choice food and sweet drinks, and send some to those who have nothing prepared. This day is holy to your Lord, to our Lord. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." Sometimes we forget that God can be happy. God can be pleased with us, with our compliance to Him, our faith in Him, our obedience to Him, our bringing our worship to Him. And God, He says that don't grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. He's telling them that the Lord is joyful. The Lord has joy, and we even encounter this in the New Testament. "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord." The Levites calmed all the people, saying, "Be still, for this is a holy day. Do not grieve." Then all the people went away to eat and drink, to send portions of food, to celebrate with great joy, because they now understood the words that had been made known to them. There may be one indication, again, this is later in Nehemiah, that there were linguistic problems in the land. This is skipping way ahead. He had expired a 12-year term as governor, gone back to Persia, and then came back, and we don't know how long he stayed. And on that return visit, he found the same problems that Ezra addressed about Jewish men marrying the foreign women. Nehemiah 13 deals with this. Moreover, in those days I saw men of Judah who had married women from Ashdod, which was a Phoenician city, Ammon and Moab. Half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod, or the language of one of the other peoples, and did not know how to speak the language of Judah. And so this may be some evidence that part of the problem on that day was a linguistic problem, that there was a mixture of people, some speaking Aramaic, some only knowing Aramaic, and then others who did know the traditional tongue of the people. Well, translation is an important function, especially in the history of the church. The fact that what we read and what we study is not what was originally written, was it? Or is it? We don't read Greeks. Well, some of you might. I won't speak for you. The ancient languages, the Hebrew, we are blessed that someone has made the Bible understandable for us, and it has been a long, rocky history to bring into our hands, our laps, our bedside tables, next to the easy chair and where we study, a copy of God's Word in our language. It's been quite a dramatic history, and I just wanted to bring up some of that. Our forebears, if most of us are from, our ancestors are from Europe, I had mentioned before about the Vulgate Bible, which was created in the 4th century by a man named Jerome. That's the English version of Hieronymus. We don't remember him as Hieronymus, but Jerome created a masterful translation of the ancient languages, Hebrew and Greek texts that he worked from, and he put it into Latin, because this would serve a Roman Empire that had spread from Asia to into Europe, and there were many people who spoke and read Latin. So he was a servant to the Word. However, somehow the hierarchy that had commanded this translation continued to insist that this was the only text that could be used. And for centuries, people who called themselves Christian followed whoever the earthly structure rather than spiritual advisors to know about God, know about spiritual matters, and what they had. The source of information was the Bible, of course, but it was in Latin. And your ordinary person could not read it or understand it or check up after the people who were governing them and directing them in their spiritual life. And naturally, you have a streak of rebellion in people. And some of our forebears who, if they came from Europe, they said, well, look, Why can't we have a Bible in our own language? And so there were many early attempts to do this, to take that Vulgate and put it into the language of their people. There was a leader of the Goths. I didn't know who the Goths were. They were barbarians, I knew. They lived in the eastern part of what is now Germany. And their leader was called Wulfilas, and he lived from 311 to 383. In about 360, he had a translation of the Bible from Greek texts and Latin texts. That Greek, when it says Greek and Latin, he may have worked from the Septuagint for the Old Testament, which was in Greek. And then he would have used the Vulgate for the New Testament. And he had it translated into the Gothic language, which was a dialect that was spoken in the eastern part of Germany. Years later, Charlemagne, who commanded people and was a king living in the western part of what is now Germany, he had a translation into the Frankish language in about 850, and that was a Western German dialect. Later on, there were several over many years. There were various editions of people making an attempt, especially in Germany, mainly in Germany, to create a translation of the Bible for ordinary people, addressing the different dialects that existed in Germany, because they did not have a unified language. This would stretch from 1350 on up through 1522. Now, I had used the Lindisfarne Gospels before. They were a manuscript just for illustration purposes. Those are the title pages of the four Gospels, and we talked about that in a previous lesson about where we got the Bible. And it was produced in northeast England. Lindisfarne is in the northeast. A scribe named Eadfrith created that manuscript about 715 to 720. Eadfrith, if anybody's naming a new baby, that's open. That's taken. Be the first on your block. And it's sat around and was in use, in church use. And at the time, those who were in charge of presenting church services to people had to do the church service in Latin. They were forbidden to get outside of the Latin in the things they said, and even in the text that they read. They had to read the Latin text. Now, naturally, if they were permitted to give some kind of homily, some kind of sermon, they could speak in the local language. But they had to stick to the Latin. There's a copy of the Lindisfarne Gospels called the Rushworth Gospels, and they were produced in about 800 by a scribe named MacRegal. And a couple of scribes about 150 years later did something rather inventive. Their names again, let's see, Farman and Owen. Available names. Not many people use them. And here's what they did. This is a page from the Rushworth Gospels, and I'm sure you can't tell it from there, but you can see some bold lines, and then you see some fine print. We'll zoom in on that. That doesn't help. That's the English. What they had done, they had copied from the Lindisfarne Gospels, and analysts say that you can examine this and tell that these guys didn't even know Latin. Latin was a challenge to them, and they misspelled things, and it's not good Latin, but see, they were locked into that. But what they did was scribbling in fine handwriting, they went between the Latin lines and put above the Latin the Anglo-Saxon word, so that somebody who's up there and is stuck with giving the lesson that day and probably has to read the Latin out to people, but when they give the homily or tell the story, they will at least have something to go by. They'll have something in their own language.
This is Anglo-Saxon. This is the English that we speak. This is a baby picture. This is what it used to look like. Alterum. Just look at the word alterum. You know.
even if you haven't studied Latin, you could figure that one out. Alterum, the alternative. And that is the word for, the Latin word for other. And look at above that, that funny looking little D with a cross, that's a TH sound. Otherna, our ancestral Anglo-Saxon word, otherna. Or down here, the line, this is from Luke 27. They crucified him there, and the robbers, one on the right hand and the other on the left. And Jesus said, Father, next page, forgive them, for they know not what they do. But it, the line ends, pater. The Latin word for father, pater, but the Anglo-Saxon word, a Germanic language, if you, a lot of you have had German in school or maybe were stationed there, Vater, well, Fader, that's the Anglo-Saxon. So we see the kernels of the language we speak today, and they wrote it between the lines to help the person who has to get up there to know what he's saying. And so they were cribbing the text in their own language, because this reveals Latin thing being locked in is a problem. It was a problem even for people who had to conduct church services. This again, you see that last word, and sometimes in manuscripts, if a word indicates God, they might put a cross. And that's the old Anglo-Saxon scribbling, fider. Up above that, unum, one, Latin, Spanish, uno. And above that, enna, E-N-N-E. If you had to take German, ein, order something, ein strudel, bitte. But again, you see the ancestry of our language that they scribbled in for to help themselves. Have you seen this inscription on church buildings, on book bindings, Bibles? Like a note card or something, and some have said that means in his service. Anybody got a clue? That is, of course, that's still in Latin. That is the symbolic name for Jesus. And what the Latin writers did was they Romanized in the alphabet, they Romanized the Greek letters of the spelling of Jesus' name. Lots of times in these old manuscripts, if you see a bar over it, that means it's an abbreviation. And this is where Jesus says, Jesus said, Father, forgive them. But IHS, and this is, and also before, the Anglo-Saxon that they wrote above it, H-A-E-L or H-A-H-I-L, was an abbreviation for Highland, Savior. So these guys that cribbed this manuscript put the English word Highland, the Savior, up above that symbol in Latin for Jesus. And I-H-S is the Greek letters iota, eta, sigma. And there you have Jesus' name written out, Jesus, in Greek. So that's, you'll encounter that here and there in the world. So that is one development, a kind of a rebellion. People who were in charge of leading a worship service for Christians, preparing something in the English language so that they could understand it and convey, at least convey a lesson, even though they were forced to conduct the service and read the scripture in the Latin language. Some of you may have heard of Caedmon, and he didn't translate scripture. He was a simple shepherd who served at an abbey in Strinascal. It's in northeastern England. It's 90 miles south. It is now absorbed by the town of Whitby. It faces the North Sea. It is 90 miles southeast of Newcastle on Tyne, which is like the last English city before you get into Scotland. And he had a talent. He was a songwriter. He was just a simple shepherd. But he could take a scriptural idea. He knew generally what the Bible said, and he would tell Bible stories in poetry and in songs, and he would write hymns for the simple people. The first one of the early translations in English of the Bible itself, you've heard of John Wycliffe. He lived from 1328 to 1384. He had led a heroic life. He was born in at a time when the plague killed 50 to 60% of the population of Europe, and there was great devastation in England. They would have mass burials. They could barely clear up the people who had died, and he saw this as a tragedy because, for one, he was an educated man. He could read Latin. He knew what treasures were in the Bible, and he knew that his fellow Englishmen did not, because they were locked out of it. They didn't have a Bible to read in their own language, and what a tragedy it was. So many lives were lost so early before they could learn the truth. In 1382, he had collaborators. He completed a translation of the Bible into English from the Vulgate. And then he died in 1384. 1388, a John Purvey produced a revised edition, cleaned it up some. Now, this was before printing, but people could copy this, and people could copy the Bible in English in their own language. In 1415, notice John Wycliffe died in 1384. In 1415, his works were banned. His Bibles were banned. He was declared a hermit, a heretic. And in 1428, he was dug up. They burned his remains and threw them in the River Swift. So that really taught him a lesson. His feeling was people were deprived if the Bible was strictly locked up in one language. And he said, the Holy Scripture is the highest authority for every believer, the standard of faith and the foundation for reform. The gospel alone is sufficient to rule the lives of Christians everywhere. Any additional rules made to govern men's conduct added nothing to the perfection already found in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's what he stood for. Well, after him came a William Tyndale. And he produced an English Bible. And this time he studied from the Hebrew script and the Greek script. And his Bible was the first to be printed, so you could mass produce these Bibles. 1523, he was denied permission in England to translate the New Testament into English, so he went to Germany. He became a college student, but he worked under those auspices there. 1526, The first New Testament was printed. He began printing it in Cologne, but there were forces so opposed to the translation of the Bible into native languages that he was run out of town. He went to Worms, Germany, which we GIs called Worms, of course. He went to Worms, and the first New Testament in English, the completion of the printing, took place in that city. And I'm proud to say that's the first, the city where I spent my first night in Europe when I went, when I was in the army. Didn't know the significance of it. 1526, and so they printed many volumes of the New Testament and smuggled them. They tried to they had to smuggle them into England and Scotland. If they were found, the people were arrested and the books were burned. The English Cardinal Wolsey in 1529 declared him a heretic, and he was opposed by Sir Thomas More, who is presented to us as a great hero in a movie we've seen, maybe A Man for All Seasons. But he completed the Pentateuch from Hebrew in 1530. He was imprisoned by treachery in 1535, and in 1536 he was garrotted and burned at the stake. It's ironic that his family had an alternate name, which was Hitchens. And some of you might be aware of the famous English atheist Christopher Hitchens. I wonder if he's any relation. Sir Thomas More, the great hero, said that after one of the people who was distributing Tyndale Bibles was arrested and burned, he said he was well and worthily burned. And so we've had just a great struggle to produce, so to make sure that the Bible is understood down through the centuries, just to get it into our language. And we have different people who made great sacrifice, the heroic struggles of Luther in Germany to set the pace and create a volume that was loved and became like the national book. And the King James Bible became the national book for English-speaking people, and successive versions, and has created and formed national consciences and affected populations, because people could read the Bible and make up their own minds for themselves. And so that's what happened on the day, the month of Tishri in Jerusalem, and that has happened in our own history. I appreciate your attention today. We'll move on next week, and we'll summarize the career of Nehemiah.